moments before we actually begin our study this evening. I don't say this probably often enough, but I really do appreciate the parents who bring their kids or make arrangements for their kids to be here for the Bible drill class. That's week after week. It's an extra 40 minutes earlier than we would normally assemble. But I appreciate you making the effort to have your children here. It's not a requirement, but I'm impressed by what the young people know. I will tell you this much, if I knew at their age what they know, my sermons would be a lot better. So there may be hope in the future for this congregation if some of these young people decide to preach. The men. Thank you. You ever have one of those words that you just have a mental block about? This is my mental block. The word primer. I always want to talk about the primer. And I've kind of vacillated back and forth over the years as which is the correct way to pronounce that word. And I discovered it's pronounced both ways. So if you pronounce it the wrong way, you're British. And the other pronunciation is the word primer. Now, having told you that I don't know how to pronounce the word, you're probably not going to believe me when I'm going to tell you that I'm going to define it for you, tell you what it is. If you're not familiar with what a primer is a small book that is used for teaching children to read. That's one definition of a primer. And in fact, this is a photocopy of an old primer for the more easy attaining the true reading of English. And so it's more easy if you have a primer. A primer is basically just any small introductory book on a subject. So if you're wanting to teach just the basics of some subject, just a beginner's aid, then what you might put together is a primer instead of a complex, in-depth textbook or something of that nature. Well, Jesus did that. Jesus taught his disciples some basics in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer. He gave them some rather practical do's and don'ts about their prayers. And I want to look at some of those this evening as we talk about our prayer life. And I'm going to begin by saying to you that I think it's easy to develop some bad habits in the way that we pray. In fact, I will confess to you that there are times when I feel like I've slipped into some of these bad habits, even some of the things that we'll talk about this evening. And so, from time to time, I look at my prayer life, as we sometimes use that expression, to talk about the way that we pray and the frequency with which we pray and the requests that we make. And I see areas in my own life that could need some improving. And it may be that as we talk about some of these primer basics, you may see some things that you'd like to improve in your prayer life as well. We're going to be basing most of our discussion this evening, our study, in the text that was read, Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 15. We're going to look at three questions that will bring out some basics that Jesus talked about in this passage. The very first question is, who are you talking to when you pray? And I know that sounds like kind of an odd question. Of course, we're praying to God. In his model prayer, and Jesus did not intend, incidentally, for us just simply to repeat the prayer that you'll find in this passage a little bit later on as well. But Jesus began the prayer this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the word hallowed, even though it's used in some of the newer versions, like the English Standard Version, is not a word that we use a whole lot. But don't let that throw you off, because it's really just another way of saying sanctify. To hallow something is to make it holy or to sanctify it. In the book of Hebrews, studying in the adult class just recently, we spent a good bit of time talking about the idea of those things that were common or profane, as some versions describe them, and those things that were sacred or sanctified or holy. Something that is holy is something that is special, something that is set apart. And what Jesus told His disciples was that they should pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Now we understand, of course, also that name in the Bible often means more than simply just the word that we would use to differentiate between persons or even to identify God. Vine says that the word name can have this definition. It can imply or refer to all that a name implies of authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence, etc., of everything that the name covers. So when Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name," He wasn't talking about reverence for the name of God. God, the word that we use to talk about deity or the Father, our Father in heaven. He was talking about the character of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. And all of that should be considered special, sacred, set apart for our purposes when we pray. To hallow something is the opposite of treating it as common. Instead, it is to be special. The Jews misunderstood the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, and they would refuse even to use the word that would refer to deity. In fact, it's kind of almost amusing. They actually lost track of how it was to be pronounced. That may seem a little odd to us. I mean, you just read the word and you can pronounce it if you understand the language that you're speaking. But you have to understand that in Hebrew, at least prior to the Masoretic system of vowel points, Hebrew was a language of consonants. And so you could look at a word and it would be a series of consonants, but you didn't know what the vowels were in between those consonants except by hearing what the word was and how it was to be pronounced. But if you don't pronounce a word for a long time, what happens? You forget actually how it's to be pronounced. And the Jews found themselves in that predicament. But the problem was they misunderstood the point. The point wasn't that you should protect the name, like "My name is Alan," the name of God, but that God's name, His character, His majesty, everything that He is, ought not to be taken lightly. It needed to be treated with holiness. The bottom line is that we should respect the one that we're addressing in prayer. I don't know how you feel about this, but every once in a while, I'm watching television, there's a sitcom on, and some wise guy on the sitcom will suddenly decide that he's going to pray to God, and he'll address God as the big guy in the sky, or the man upstairs. And I cringe when I hear that, because it is so disrespectful. It suggests that God is just like us. He's just a man. He's just in an elevated position. I appreciated the prayer that Jeff Hester led, because in his prayer, he acknowledged several times the distance between us and God. That God is so much more than we are, and we are so small in His sight. But I would suggest to you that there are some other more subtle ways of failing to hallow or to make holy the name of our Heavenly Father, besides those kind of frivolous and irreverent ways of addressing God. When a young man asks a girl out on a date, of course it varies with different people. You know, the circumstances are always unique in each case. But a lot of times that first date is so magical. She's just so special and he is so glad to be out with her. She makes him look good. Ask Tyler. He can tell you about all of this. And they hit it off on this first date. And so there's a second date and then a third date. And pretty soon they're seeing each other pretty regularly. The danger in every relationship, whether it's just a dating or courtship relationship, or whether it is the marital relationship, The danger is always when one or the other begins to take the other for granted. In the beginning, the man takes great pains, and the woman does as well, I think. I'm speaking from a man's perspective, so I'll tell you what I know. The man takes great pains to present himself in the best light. He wants to impress her, and he treats her special. And if he's smart, he'll continue to do that, even if they end up married. But what happens so often is that with the frequency of communication and contact, he may begin to take her for granted. And he stops thinking about her as being special. You see where I'm going? One of the beautiful blessings that we have as Christians is that we can talk to God anytime we want. We can pray, and we're assured in the Scriptures that He is always attentive to our prayers. But the danger is with that commonness, with that frequency, that we begin to view God less and less special. We need to show respect for the one that we're addressing in prayer. If you had the opportunity to have an audience with the President of the United States, or even the Governor of Alabama, you would probably choose your clothing carefully. You would probably choose your words carefully. You'd know what you wanted to say before you got to this meeting, because you don't want to flounder around. This is a very special privilege, because you're talking to somebody who has an elevated position, somebody who has authority, somebody who is at least special in the sense of the office that he or she might hold. What are the implications of these phrases? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is Jesus not emphasizing that the Father has the power to rule? That He is in fact a king? And so when we think about praying to God, we need to remember, and this was Ralph's point. Ralph was stealing my thunder before I ever got up here, but that's all right, because he's exactly right. We need to think about the majesty and the power and the position of God before we begin our prayers. Kingdom is just another word typically in the Scriptures for ruling authority. And so when Jesus says, this is the way you need to pray, and I don't believe Jesus was giving them a verbatim prayer that they should repeat, but this kind of principle, the idea of recognizing the power and the authority of God, that ought to preface our prayers. Do we just say our prayers? You ever heard that expression? Did you say your prayers tonight before you went to bed? Sometimes that almost can turn into a ritual. You know, there's this obligation to pray to God before you go to bed. There's this obligation to pray to God before you eat your food, give thanks for your food. There's this obligation to pray to God on certain occasions. Do we just say our prayers so that we've fulfilled our obligation? Or do we approach God with care, remembering who it is that we're addressing? Turn in your Old Testaments, if you would, to a story in Genesis, the 18th chapter. While you're turning, let me remind you of the context. Abraham has entertained some guests, one of whom is the Lord. And as his guests are leaving, Abraham, apparently understanding that one of his guests was the Lord, he follows the Lord, and they have a conversation. I'm going to begin reading, and if you'll permit me, I want to read a lengthy reading here. I'm going to start in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 18. We're going to read through verse 33. Here's what I want you to look for. I want you to get a feel for how Abraham addresses God, how he approaches God. Now, this isn't a prayer. He's having a conversation with his guest, but Abraham understands that it's the Lord he's talking to. Verse 22 of Genesis 18. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10 I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, there are two things that strike me about this passage, this conversation. First of all, the boldness of Abraham to petition God again and again, to ask for God's mercy, his patience, long-suffering with whatever righteous people might be found in the city of Sodom. But the other thing that impresses me is that I get the distinct feeling that Abraham is asking in a humble way. He's bold in the sense that he's asking again and again, still smaller number. But Abraham, in a metaphorical sense, prostrates himself before God. This is the Lord that he's speaking to. I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, he says. Don't be angry with me, but let me speak one more time. I get the impression that Abraham's manner was humble before the Lord. I want to read another passage. It's in the book of Daniel, in the 9th chapter, and it is actually a prayer by the prophet Daniel, having read about Jeremiah's prophecy that after 70 years the captivity would end and there would be a return of some of the Israelites back to the promised land. Daniel prays in chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 3, down to verse 19. It's a lengthy reading. You may want to follow along in your Bibles. Daniel, the 9th chapter, and verse 3. The Bible says, then I, Daniel, turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning away aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out against us upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, that's a lengthy reading, but it didn't take any more than maybe 2 or 3 minutes for this whole prayer. What's the attitude of Daniel? He's confessing the sins of the people, the sins of the nation. It is a humble approach to God, acknowledging that God is righteous in all that He does, that they deserved what God had done to them in terms of punishment, even as it had been written in the law of Moses. And in this prayer, one gets the sense that Daniel understands that God is a great God. And you hear the respect in the words that he prayed. Now, some of Daniel's language is very direct. It's really in the form of an imperative. For instance, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. The writers of the Old Testament, the psalmists, as they write prayers, make their prayers in the Psalms, they frequently are petitioning God in language that is not formed in the form of a request. But I wonder sometimes when we pray, if we don't just begin a series of commands to God. Forgive us of our sins. Give us this day our daily bread. Protect us. Guide us. Everything is a command. We don't have the right to command. All of our petitions, even if they are framed in what I'm calling the imperative voice, the idea of, Lord, do this, still we must acknowledge that we are petitioning God. He doesn't answer to us. So the question, do we just tell God what He should do in our prayers, or are we indeed making requests? Well, a second question that I would ask as we take a look at prayer basics that Jesus talked about is, did you mean what you said? Jesus warned His disciples about praying just to be seen by men. Verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's little to be gained by prayers that are offered simply for the benefit of others, to be heard by others. The praise that one might receive, the attention that one receives from others, is the only reward that we will receive, as Jesus notes. Now, Jesus is not forbidding public prayers. That's not the issue here. He's using hyperbole to make a point when he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And yet we have examples in the Scriptures of godly men who prayed openly and publicly and were seen by others. The issue is not whether others see us, the issue is whether that's why I'm praying that they see me. I wonder if we feel compelled to pray on certain occasions because others may be watching us. Is prayer a privilege or an obligation? Which is it for us? Do you look forward to praying, or do you feel like, well, I'm sitting down to eat, the thing to do is to pray? We should pray before we eat. So I'll pray. I should pray before I go to bed. Do we just say our prayers? I want to say a little bit about leading public prayer. There are some special concerns, I think, with regard to leading public prayer. Those who lead us in public prayer, I think, often feel the pressure of public speaking. Because in a sense, that's what's happening. At the same time that whoever's leading us is speaking to God in prayer, he is also leading us, speaking to us. And that can be nerve-wracking, particularly for younger men or those who do not have a lot of experience doing that. But here's the danger. If we're not careful in leading public prayers, we can become more concerned about what others think about what I'm saying than whether I'm actually speaking to God. We don't need to preach to God. And our prayers don't need to be sermons to the brethren. There's a place for sermons. It's right now, here. And I'll yield the pulpit if brother feels like he needs to do that. But public prayer is not where we preach to God. Now, I want to temper that comment by making this observation. It is not uncommon for those who write prayers or prayed in the Bible to rehearse some of the things that God has done. And some of you do that in your prayers, and there's nothing wrong with that. You're not preaching to God. We're acknowledging what He has done and who He is. But every once in a while, I get the distinct feeling as I listen to the prayers of brethren in general, not necessarily here, but I hear prayers in other places, I get the impression that the prayer is really directed to the brethren and not so much to God. We can become so concerned about what others are thinking that we fail to remember that our prayer is directed to God and not primarily to the ones listening and praying with us. I remember growing up, attending gospel meetings, and then even as a young preacher, visiting at various congregations for gospel meetings. And a lot of times if there was an older preacher there, the brethren would call on that older preacher to lead the opening prayer and sometimes the closing prayer. Sometimes they'd call on elders. But a lot of times, particularly in the place where I grew up, there weren't a lot of elders. And so preachers got called on to lead the prayers. And some of them had such poetic language. Oh, they could turn a phrase. And I want to be careful. I don't want to be mean-spirited, and I don't want to judge where I don't know. But I will tell you that what makes a prayer acceptable to God is not whether we could publish it as a plaque to be hung on a wall someplace because of the beauty of the language. Let me say it this way. I would rather hear a brother stumble through his prayer finding the words as he goes to express what he feels and his desires. But it be his genuine request to God, more so than all of the flowery, grammatically correct and wonderful prayer of someone who's praying to impress the brethren. So the second question is, did you mean what you said when you prayed? Or were you praying just for the benefit of others that they might see your religion? The third question, and similar to the last one, but different in its import, was there meaning in what you said? Did you mean what you said? Was the last question. But was there meaning in what you said? Jesus warned his disciples also about using, as the English Standard Version says, empty phrases. I really like the New King James Version here. It talks about vain repetitions. Now, I know it's pretty easy to pick on at least one religious group whose practice is to assign to those who are penitent so many ritualistic expressions. You say so many Hail Marys for this sin, and then you've done your penance. Or you say so many Our Fathers for that sin. as though there's some sort of magic to the repetition of a particular, and that's what it is, it's repetition. Scripted repetition. I'm not sure you could find a better definition of empty phrases or vain repetitions in any context. But I want to suggest to you that's not the only way that we can fall into this error or into this mistake. When we pray, are our words empty? The issue clearly is not repetition. I want to be plain about that. In the prayer that Jesus cited for his disciples as an example prayer, in verse 11 he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." I've always been impressed that Jesus did not say, "And give us what we need in the future." Jesus instructed his disciples to request the bread for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. What does that mean about tomorrow? It means you need to pray again. Every day you will continue to repeat this request that God will give you. And by daily bread, he's just talking about those things that sustain us. Not necessarily bread, but all of the physical things that are necessary for life. And each day I'm going to repeat that petition. I think Jesus intended for us to be reminded of how much we depend on God, even for the basics of our survival. In Luke, the 18th chapter, Jesus told a story about a judge and a widow. We'll just read very quickly Luke 18, the first five verses. Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray, the disciples, and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily.'" And so Jesus commends persistence in prayer. And that would involve repetition. There's nothing wrong with repetition. But if it becomes empty, vain repetition, if all we're doing is going through the phrases that we have memorized, it could be that we've stopped thinking about what we're actually asking. And they become empty or meaningless. Do we mean what we say? I've even wondered sometimes where brethren begin to use some of these pat phrases over and over again. There's an experiment. If you've ever done this before, it's an interesting experiment. Get a group of people together and have one person whisper into the ear of a person a particular phrase, and that person whisper it into the ear of another person, and that person, and by the time it gets all the way around the group, particularly if you have a larger group, it's an entirely different phrase. It's been adjusted and because people don't get it exact. And so I listen sometimes to people who are saying things in their prayers that don't make a whole lot of sense. They're repeating phrases that they don't even understand what they mean. And they've been kind of corrupted over time. Do we understand what we're praying? Are we thinking about what we're saying? Or is it just empty words? There's so many other areas of prayer that we could discuss. I really appreciated the selection of songs that Ralph made because they emphasize some other areas of prayer that, by reason of time, we're not going to discuss this evening. But I think these basics are important. Some questions for us as we pray. If the chart will come. It's not just that you pray, but do you remember who it is that you're addressing as you pray? Do we just drop our head at the drop of a hat, so to speak, and we just launch into a prayer without any thought to the fact that we are approaching the sovereign ruler of the universe? Guilty. Do we stop and think about what we want to say in our prayer before we just begin saying things? to the one who holds our breath in His hand. It's not just that you pray. What's our attitude toward the one that we pray? Do we remember how important it is that we respect the God of the universe? Do you mean what you say? When we pray, are we actually saying things for the purpose of speaking to God? Or are we a lot more concerned about what everybody else is thinking and what they're seeing? And do they think it's a good prayer? There are some beautiful prayers that are led in this place. I'm moved to tears. From time to time. But I will tell you again, it's not the language. It's the attitude. Do you mean what you say? And then finally, is there meaning in what you say? Or have we just let our prayers get to the point where we're just kind of running through some pat phrases? And I don't think that's a problem here in terms of our public prayers. Anybody who's listened to the men who pray here know that that's not really a problem. I'll tell you what, where I grew up, it was a problem. Cheryl knows. Vicki could testify if she was here. We listened to men who would just chain one phrase memorized after another, and so that the whole prayer, sometimes I could complete the prayer before they did. And you have to wonder whether there's any thought being given to what's being said. It's not a problem here, but we're not just talking about public prayer. What about your prayer life? You find yourself kind of falling into those little phrases and you just kind of run through the phrases that are required for a prayer? Guilty. I appreciate your presence and your attention this evening. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3 of that book that all spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In that relationship that Christians have with Christ are all of these blessings that Christ has provided through His sacrifice and through His redemptive work in general. Prayer is one of those blessings. And it is a wonderful blessing. It would be a shame if we cheat ourselves out of that privilege by making these kinds of errors. But you need to be in Christ. You need to have that relationship in order to enjoy the blessing of prayer. This evening I ask you this question. Have you been raised with Christ from spiritual death? Have you been crucified with Him? Have you been buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as Paul speaks of in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4? So that in that relationship with Christ, you enjoy all of these blessings that the Bible speaks of, eternal life and peace, and joy, the joy of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and the ability to speak to the ruler of the universe. If you don't have that privilege, then tonight, why not confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Why not be baptized into Christ? Why not enjoy those spiritual blessings? We invite you as we stand and sing.